This weekend, I want to focus on the scriptures, thinking about their value for us as believers, as God's people. And very much thank Pastor Ault in terms of that little introduction about the scriptures, the various ways that the Bible is recommended to us by God's word as meat and sustenance, light for our path as Christians. And I want to go back into looking at the history of God's people, the way that they have thought about the scriptures, not simply to give you information about the past, but to draw a challenge and encouragement and inspiration from those who've gone before. One of the words that comes up again and again in the Bible is a little word, remember. It's used 200 or more times where God encourages his people, remember. And he's encouraging them to remember what he has done in the past. And so, for example, in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 13 and verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And so as we come to think about particularly three men this weekend. Tonight, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was born in 1834, would die in 1892. The Apostle Paul, tomorrow morning, whose life spans probably two-thirds of the first century, born probably roughly around the time of our Lord, and would have died as a martyr somewhere in the 60s A.D. And then also in the evening, William Carey, born in 1761, he would die in 1834, the same year that Spurgeon was born. Interestingly, that little kind of connection there. And we want to think about the way that they looked on the Word of God and how the Word of God gripped their lives and what it led them to do, the transforming way that God's Word has in the lives of His people. Now, with Spurgeon, I want to do two things. I want to spend some time looking at his life. So the first lecture this evening will look at his life to some degree. The second lecture this evening will look at a battle that he was involved in, a controversy called the Downgrade Controversy, which brings out the importance of God's word for him, his day, his generation, but also heeding the words of Hebrews 13:7. Remembering Spurgeon's life, we need to imitate his approach to the Scriptures, his love for the Scriptures, and we'll see some of that fleshed out in the second hour. The first part of the first hour, though, what I want to do, before I look at Spurgeon's life, to give you something of his of the shape of his career, I want to think with you about the growth of a movement which today we call liberalism. The way in which it comes into the life of churches in Great Britain and Ireland in the 19th century and devastates their understanding of the Scriptures and then how Spurgeon will respond to that. A number of years ago, probably about 3 years ago, the church history faculty of which I'm a part at the Southern Baptist Seminary, a number of us were having lunch together and three or four of us, and one of them raised the question, what do you think is the most important event in the life of the church in the last 500 years since the Reformation? You might remember when we turned the millennium around the year 2000. I'm not sure if they did it over here, but in North America they did it. They asked the question, who is the most important figure, the 10 most important figures of the last 1,000 years? And they had various polls on those figures. I remember a number of them, Johann Gutenberg came out on top, which I found interesting because he was the inventor of the printing press and the enormous impact the printing press had. And so really what we were doing as a church history faculty asking the question, what's the most important event of the last 500 years since the Reformation to happen among churches, evangelical, Protestant churches in Western world, Western Europe, North America. There were two or three answers, but I remember one that stuck with me. I didn't necessarily agree with it because of maybe a larger thing that was in my own mind, but one of the faculty said, Well, surely the most important thing from a negative standpoint is the emergence of liberalism. The emergence of men in seminaries initially, in schools, who questioned the infallibility, the trustworthiness, the inerrancy of the Word of God, and sowed seeds of doubt in the minds of students who then went out into churches. Having taught in a seminary all my life, that's my whole life has been in the realm of higher education and theological education, I'm aware of two things about seminaries. One is, I think they're a tremendous blessing for God's people. I think we need them, desperately need them. On the other hand, when things go wrong with schools and seminaries, they can be one of the worst things for God's people. They sow, as we're going to look at very quickly, they sow doubt about the trustworthiness of God's word. And so liberalism, I remember being struck by that. I didn't agree necessarily with that because I thought surely the most important thing has to have been the growth of the modern missionary movement in the late 1700s, and we'll talk about that tomorrow night with William Carey. William Carey's going to India, and the gathering of resources to send men and women overseas to foreign cultures, the prayers that were needed, the finances that were needed. For most of the 19th century into the early part of the 20th century, Great Britain and Ireland would have been the strongest in terms of missionary sending. As you're probably aware, the United States is now probably the largest missionary sending nation in the world. But that's had an enormous impact. But thinking aside, if we're thinking just about the impact on churches in the West, I can see that the point of my colleague who said, surely it was liberalism. Liberalism that comes into the life of churches where ministers are afraid or no longer believe certain things in the Bible, no longer preach them, and the impact that would have upon congregations and the way congregations would be devastated by that. In Ontario, and just to kind of pursue this theme a little bit, and then I want to say a little bit about liberalism, and then we're going to turn to look at Spurgeon. In Ontario, in 1925, I live in Ontario, you might be thinking, he lives in Ontario, he teaches full-time in the States, how do you do that? Well, actually, I commute. It's the weirdest thing in some ways. I've been doing this now for 12 years. If you told me 12 years ago, you know, you'll be spending a chunk of your life commuting from Ontario down to Kentucky, I would have said you're crazy, but that's what I've done. It's one of the marvels of modern technology, but be that as it may. In Ontario, in 100 years ago, about 70 to 75% of people living in Ontario sat under the sound of the gospel every week. Our population then would probably have been about 8 or 9 million people. Today, it might be 10%, and that's stretching it. 10% hear the gospel every week. And one of the key things that has happened in our province is that in 1925, two large denominations, Presbyterians and the Methodists, and if you know anything about their backgrounds, you know they don't really kind of mesh, but they merged together to form a church called the United Church. And in the 1960s, the United Church decided, the leadership in the seminaries and in the denomination, abandoned the gospel. And it probably didn't come about overnight. It probably was a process. And now if you go through Ontario, you can see the devastation caused by that. Large churches, you go through these little villages, large churches that you know can seat maybe 800, 900 people in their auditoriums, and once did seat 800, 900 people, and now there might be 15, 20 people going to these churches. And I'm regularly confronted with that as I drive through Ontario, the countryside, and see in these little villages and towns just the devastation of liberal theology. So what is liberalism, and where did it come from? We could spend a lot of time on this. It might be helpful in other contexts. Here, I just want to give a very, very quick sketch. Liberal theology in the 19th century originates in Germany. If you go further back, it actually has its origins in France And then, to some degree, here in the British Isles, in the 17th century, reaction against what we call Puritanism. There were some who began to move in what we call liberal directions. Germany becomes the home of liberal theology in the 19th century. By the end of the 19th century, there was not one seminary in Germany, Lutheran, Reformed, that was really, that we would describe today as a fully Bible-believing seminary. Within the space of about 100, 120 years, liberalism devastates the seminaries in Germany. And from there, it would then disseminate that false teaching to other parts of Europe, Scandinavia, Holland. And then eventually, by the 1870s, 1860s, 1870s, it starts to come into the British Isles. Let me say a little bit about what liberalism is. It's very difficult to kind of put your finger on liberalism, partly because liberalism doesn't believe in confessions of faith, doesn't believe in creeds. But liberalism, there are probably three main characteristics that you need to note. One is liberalism wants to be relevant to the modern age, whatever age it finds itself in. And in some senses, I think there's importance to that. We need to know what's going on in the world, and we need to be able to speak to people in terms of the concerns and issues that they're wrestling with. But liberalism wants to actually fit so it doesn't cause a problem. And so liberalism adapts the gospel, adapts Christian teaching to the larger context. By the 19th century, liberals felt people no longer believe in the possibility that a man can be fully God. And so you start to find attacks on the doctrine of the Trinity, attacks on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, questions raised about his virgin birth, questions raised about his resurrection bodily from the dead. And so there are questions raised about who is Jesus? And liberals love our Lord in terms of him as a teacher and an example. They have real problems with the fact that he is fully God and fully man. Or, for instance, miracles. By the 19th century, men and women felt, well, we're above that. You know, men and women of the past were credulous. They believed all kinds of things that aren't true. And they believed in the miraculous. And, well, we know differently. The 19th century is an age of incredible advances, for instance, in science. It's in the middle of the 19th century that people discover that on our fingers are what we call germs. Nobody had any idea of what germs were prior to that point. They couldn't see them. With the invention of the perfection of microscopes, people now began to see germs and began to realize that germs cause disease. And it was not uncommon up until the middle of the 19th century for doctors, for example, to go from treating somebody who just died without washing their hands and going to the delivery of a baby. And not surprisingly, once they discover that there are germs, and it's helpful if you wash your hands, the infant mortality rate and the probability of women dying in childbirth plummets quite incredibly. And so there's growth in science. It's in the 19th century that photography is invented. Around the 1820s, 1830s, suddenly now you could take photographs. Now, they're not like the photographs we take in the sense of, you know, you can just do the click and with our mobile phones now. In those days, you had to sit there for about 2 or 3 minutes. I don't know if this is true. Somebody has said, you know, why are none of the people in the 19th century ever smiling? If you ever look at their pictures, very few of them are ever smiling. Well, somebody has said, well, you know, can you hold a smile for 3 minutes while the picture is being taken? I don't know if that's true or not. But pictures took, you know, they had to sit there and, you know, kind of look at the picture and whatever. But photography's invented. That's just remarkable. The railway, 1830 was the first railway, the late 1820s. Suddenly now, you could go faster than a horse. You could go about 30 miles an hour. Queen Victoria, when she used to travel by train, she specified, she was horrified when she first got on the train how fast it was going. It was going about 25, 28 miles an hour. So she specified her trains could go more. I think it was 30 miles an hour It was as fast as she wanted to travel. But I mean, that was incredible. It opened up all kinds of things here in the British Isles. People could now take trains to the seaside. Nobody had ever done that before. People didn't go on vacation as we know it. But now the possibility of taking a train, going down to the seaside, etc., became a possibility. And then there's what some historians call the Victorian Internet. I don't know if you know what the Victorian Internet is. The Victorian Internet was a cable. This is incredible. In the 1850s, they laid a cable from London to New York along the entire bed of the Atlantic so that you could send a telegram from New York, from London to New York. Spurgeon, we'll obviously talk about him this evening. Spurgeon, when he preached his sermons on a Sunday morning, he never went into the pulpit with more than three or four lines. I've got a full manuscript here in case I lose my spot. Spurgeon would only go in with three or four lines. He had a photographic memory. And so somebody in the audience, he had the stenographers in the audience would take down every word he said. Monday morning, he would look over his sermons. He'd make changes. They would then type them up for publication here in the United Kingdom. And then they would also telegraph them to New York. So by Tuesday evening, they had a telegraphed sermon of Spurgeon. It would be typed up on Wednesday, printed, and by Friday or Saturday, you could read Spurgeon's sermons in New York only a few days after he had given them on the Sunday. I mean, the Victorians were absolutely amazed by that. I mean, given what we have today, I mean, we've got things that are much, much faster than that, obviously. So of all these advances, people thought, well, what place do miracles have in this world? Where we've got all these advances scientifically, and they began to question the miracles of the Bible. And so that's the first kind of actual element of liberalism. It's desire to be relevant. The second element of liberalism is, what's the authority in your life? What is it that is authoritative in your daily life? What is it that you look to for guidance and wisdom? And increasingly in the 19th century, it's human reason. And there is a distrust in the authority of the Bible. And what previous generations had argued, that the scriptures are authoritative for life, for doctrine, for worship, increasingly in the 19th century, I'm not talking here about the common people, I'm talking here about intellectuals, church leaders. Some of them began to question whether or not the Bible is the authoritative guide for living. Surely it's human reason. And then thirdly, liberalism is deeply optimistic about the human person. Human people in liberal thinking are good. We're all good by nature. Oh, there are a few rotten eggs or a few bad eggs in the basket, so to speak. But by and large, human beings are really good. And if we only work together, we can solve all kinds of problems. We can solve sin problems, poverty, crime, etc., etc. And so there was this conviction that men and women are not fallen individuals, but are actually good people, and that there are only a few who are really, in their minds, rotten eggs, and so to speak. So those three things, the desire to be relevant, the question of authority, the authority of human reason increasingly is emphasized, and then the goodness of human nature. A number of liberal teachers then, as they turn to the Bible, have questions with the Bible. It begins in Germany. And in the late 18th century, early 19th century, you start to find teachers arguing that the scriptures are inspired in terms of their ideas, but not in terms of the very words. And it's not surprisingly that a number of passages in the Old Testament came under attack, particularly Genesis 1 to 3. How did God make the heavens and the earth? And arguing that the account in Genesis 1 to 3 has got mythic elements in it. There are elements in there that are myth. They're simply not true.
They're trying to teach a story about how God created the heavens and the earth, but in terms of the details, they're simply not true. Parts of the first five books of Moses, it was argued, were not actually written by Moses. Obviously, the part that deals with Moses' death wasn't written by Moses. That was obviously written by somebody later. But the scriptures claim that the first five books of Moses are edited, Genesis 1, and written by Moses. The rest is given to Moses. Some of these liberal scholars in Germany in the late 18th, early 19th century argue, no, these are the product of a much later period. And you, in other words, what you've got then among these liberal scholars is a deep questioning of the authority of the scriptures and their reliability and their trustworthiness. And they're proceeding from a number of assumptions. They've got problems with the miraculous. They're using their human reason to judge scripture. I mean, one of the marks of a Christian is that a Christian lives under the authority of the Word of God. A church that is healthy lives under the authority of the Word of God. What God clearly says in His Word regarding not only religious things, who is God, how are we saved, but also what He says about history, what He affirms about the cosmos, the universe. We have to believe it as truth. It's affirmed if it's affirmed in the Word of God. And so you have then liberalism coming. This was all this coming into Germany in the 19th century. Up until the middle of the 19th century, Britain seemed to be a bastion of reverence for the Bible. That's one way one writer puts it. That probably up until the 1860s, 1870s, Britain seemed to be untouched by a lot of this. That would change. Let me talk a little bit about Baptist circles, then we'll turn to look at Spurgeon. By the 1860s and 1870s, it would probably be difficult to find a Baptist leader who had embraced any of this sort of teaching, but that was beginning to change. Some Baptist leaders were going to Germany to study, and not surprisingly, sitting under really wrong teaching, it began to affect and impact them. For instance, this is an editorial from around 1860. The number of Baptist ministers who do not believe in eternal punishment is growing and is not likely to diminish. In fact, we know of one Baptist minister who holds that even after death, the doors of salvation will be open. That's around 1860. There is questions then about whether or not the wicked will experience an eternal hell. There's questions about that coming. In fact, one Baptist minister argued, and this is typical liberalism of the day, that surely God is a loving God, and even those who've rejected Him in this life will get an opportunity in the next life. And that sort of teaching then is coming in. Or the cross. What is happening at the cross? Is the cross, as Baptists historically have believed, a place where primarily God, in His desire and determination to exact justice, pours out upon His Son the punishment due to His people? Is that what's going on at the cross? That's your traditional way of understanding the cross. The cross is a place where the Lord Jesus Christ stands in our stead. He takes our punishment. There's not one person in this room who does not deserve hell. Our right desert. Our problem is so often is we think of ourselves, and well, we're really all nice people. The reality is we deserve, each of us, apart from the mercy of God in Christ, we all deserve an eternal hell. And the cross is a place where Christ takes that punishment in our stead, a demonstration of, number one, justice, and number two, mercy, incredible love and mercy on God's part, that God Himself takes the punishment due His people. That's the traditional way Baptists understood the cross. In the middle of the 19th century, you start to find Baptist ministers arguing, that's horrifying.
If they've got problems, you know, they've got problems with the idea of an eternal hell, it's not surprising they start to rethink the cross, and they begin to argue, the cross is primarily an example of love, how much God loves us. But that's one part of the cross in the New Testament. The other part, though, is this emphasis on the wrath of God being poured out upon his Son, that the cross is a place of substitutionary atonement. Well, we'll see in the next hour how Spurgeon will respond to this. It'll be a major controversy in Baptist circles. It's interesting in the controversy when it took place that the major group of churches that stood with Spurgeon were the Irish Baptist churches here in Northern Ireland. And when there is a major schism and split in the Baptist Union, it's the Baptist churches in Ireland who will stand with Spurgeon during that controversy. But let me say now, let me switch gears a little bit. And let me begin to look very quickly at Spurgeon. I know you know the name, very well-known name. I can't assume, though, you know everything or necessarily much about his life. He's born in 1834. He was born into a Congregationalist home. He's born down in Essex, so in East Anglia, into a home, a godly home. His father, John Spurgeon, was a Congregationalist minister. His father would outlive him. He would die in 1902, dying 8 years after his son's death. And then his grandfather was also a Congregationalist minister, James Spurgeon. And in fact, for a number of years when the young Spurgeon was a boy, he went to live with his grandfather. And his grandparents, wanting somebody maybe to be around the house with them, and maybe his parents not having enough space for the children they had, young Charles went to live with the grandparents. And one of the things that he would remember to the end of his days was that the house that his grandfather lived in was the manse, the minister, the house that was assigned to the minister at a place called Stambourne in Essex. And I've been to Stambourne, and you can actually see the property on which the house stood, the building that's there now, the house that is there now, is not the one that was there when Spurgeon's was living there. Now that one's being knocked down. But in that house, there was a huge room that was once the minister's study. The house went back to the 17th century. It was that old. And somewhere in the 18th century, somebody came up with a brilliant idea of placing a tax on windows. So every house in England could have, let's say, 10 windows. And if you had more windows than 10, you had to pay a tax. And governments are adept at coming up with new ideas for taxes, and somebody in the course of the 18th century came up with this one. And it's interesting that they, when they levied that tax, the minister, who was the minister at the time, decided he wasn't going to pay the tax, and he was going to brick up some of the windows, which is one way of getting around the tax. And but I don't know why he did this. He bricked up the window of his study. From my point of view, that doesn't make much sense, but anyway, that's what he did. And the window of his study was bricked up, and from that point on, it ceased to be a study. He chose another room in the house, but it became a huge walk-in closet, which still had all these books from the Puritan era, all these books from the 17th century. And young Spurgeon, 5, 6, 7 years old, would wander into that huge big room, and he'd pull down those big books. And one caught his eye, and that was John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And caught his eye because there were pictures in it. And he was gripped. From that point on, he would read the Puritans. And the Puritans would help him avoid a lot of the problems in the 19th century. And if we had time, we could look at the influence of people like John Bunyan on Charles Spurgeon. As Charles grew up, he's growing up under the sound of the gospel. He's going under the sound of the preaching, but he's not converted. At one point, he said, I wished I was a toad. Spurgeon had a very keen way of putting things. I wished I was a toad, because then I wouldn't have had a conscience. I knew I was a human being, and I would one day give an account to a living God, but I wasn't converted. If I was a toad, I wouldn't have to give an account about anything. He's converted somewhere in the early weeks of 1850. He would remember the day as January the 6th,
Recently, some scholars have argued it was January the 13th, 1850. We know there was a snowstorm that day. By that time, his father was living in Colchester. He had moved back to his parents' home. And his father pastored a church about 5 miles outside of Colchester. And there was a massive snowstorm that day. We know from the newspapers there was no snowstorm on January the 6th, but there was a massive snowstorm on January the 13th. Spurgeon always remembered his conversion on January the 6th. So somewhere in January of 1850, he was converted. Snow's raging outside. And so his father said to him, son, rather than coming in the carriage with me, we're all going to get soaked. Why don't you go to church here in the town? Which would have been Colchester Baptist Church, a very old Baptist church that went back to the 1600s. Spurgeon sets off by himself as a young boy, and the snow was in his face. It was pretty fierce. He couldn't get as far as the church and decided he'd go to a primitive Methodist church, which you can still go to the building. I've been to the building in Artillery Street. And the church building is probably about a quarter the size of this auditorium. There were about 10 people there that morning. The minister never showed up. Spurgeon was sitting under the gallery. And Spurgeon, the primitive Methodists were wild. They were kind of the wild Pentecostals of their day. No offense to anybody here who might be Pentecostal or whatever, but they were wild, really wild Pentecostals. Spurgeon said, I'd heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly they can make your head ache. That didn't matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. And they could tell me that. I didn't care how much they made my head ache. And a man finally comes into the pulpit. Spurgeon said he was a thin-looking man, a tailor or a shoemaker. I'm not sure why he could tell, he was a shoemaker or a tailor by what he looked like. Many years later, when Spurgeon was at the height of his career, people said when he went into the pulpit, he looked like a hairdresser's assistant. I have no idea. What does a hairdresser's assistant look like? So he said, a thin-looking man, a shoemaker, a tailor went in, who spoke in the broad dialect of rural Essex. I'm not going to try to imitate that. And he'd been asked at the last moment to preach. He took as his text Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. Isaiah 45:22. Well, he'd just been assigned the topic. And so he spoke for about 10 minutes, and I'm going to read you something of what Spurgeon said he would speak like, or said, and by the end he got to it, well, he did it again. he wasn't expecting to have to preach, and you can imagine his state. And Spurgeon said, he began this way, now, my dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, look and don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It says, look. A man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, yet you can look. A man needn't be worth £1,000 a year, that's a lot of money in that day. £1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look, even a child can look. Then the text says, look unto me, aye. Many of you looking to yourselves, no use looking there. They'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. And if you actually look at the text, he's actually interpreting it properly. Some of you say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Spurgeon said he went like this for about 10 minutes, and then he was at the end of his tether, and he did it all again. And he gets to the end of that second kind of going through, and he sees Spurgeon under the balcony, and he says, young man, you look very miserable. Spurgeon says, I was not used to people addressing me directly from the pulpit. He was miserable, he said. And you'll always be miserable, the man said. Miserable in life, miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey my text this moment, you'll be saved. And then Spurgeon said, lifting up his hands as only a primitive Methodist could do, he yelled at him, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. And Spurgeon said, as soon as the man uttered those words, What a charming word that seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks to own to him. It's really a striking event. You know, on his way, he sat under the gospel all his life, under faithful gospel preaching, and a snowstorm forces him to go into this little primitive Methodist chapel where God saves him. The following week, he went back to the same chapel. The sermon that day was by the minister of the chapel, who had been snowed in the week before, on how you can lose your salvation. Spurgeon said, "I knew that was wrong and never went back." It's really incredible the way God saves his people. A few weeks later, as he studied the scriptures, he became convinced of believer's baptism. He wrote to his mother, asked his mother and father, remember they were Congregationalists, and so they were paedo-baptists, infant baptizers, and so he'd been baptized or sprinkled, whatever, as an infant. So he asked their permission, he asked his mother's permission. We still have the letter, but he asked his mother's permission, could he be baptized? And his mother wrote back and said she was absolutely thrilled that God had saved her eldest son. She'd been praying for this all her life. And I'm sure if you have children who are not saved, you know exactly how she would have felt. But she added, "I didn't pray for this, that he would become a Baptist." Well, Spurgeon had a very keen sense of humor. He writes back to her, "Ah, mother, the Lord has answered your prayer with his usual bounty, and as is his case, he always gives us more than we ask for." And so he's baptized in a place called Islam Ferry, which is near Cambridge, in the spring of 1850, May the 3rd. He's got a fabulous account of his baptism. Let me read a little bit of it. "I can never forget the 3rd of May, 1850. It was my mother's birthday, and I was within a few weeks of being 16 years of age. I was up early to have a couple of hours for quiet prayer and dedication to God. And then I had 8 miles to walk to reach the spot where I was to be immersed into the triune name according to the sacred command. What a walk it was. What thoughts and prayers thronged my soul during that morning's journey. It was by no means a warm day, and therefore all the better for the 2 or 3 hours of quiet foot travel which I enjoyed. The man I was to baptize him was a man named Mr. Cantlow. He'd been a missionary in Jamaica. The sight of Mr. Cantlow's smiling face was a full reward for that country tramp. I think I see the good man now in the white ashes of the peat fire by which he stood and talked together about the solemn exercise which lay before us. We went together to Islam Ferry, for the Islam friends had not degenerated to indoor immersion." He's talking about indoor baptistries, which were not that common in those days. "And there I was baptized in the River Lark, a very quiet spot, half a mile from the village. To me, there seemed to be a great concourse of people there that day. I was dressed in a boy's turned-down collar, and I attended the service previous to the ordinance, but all remembrance of it is gone from me. My thoughts were in the water, sometimes of my Lord in joy, sometimes of myself in trembling awe at making so public a confession. The wind blew down the river with a cutting blast as my turn came to wade into the flood. But after I'd walked a few steps and noted people on the ferry boats and in boats and on either shore, I felt as if heaven and earth and hell might all gaze upon me, for I was not ashamed there and then to own myself a follower of the Lamb. Timidity was washed away. It floated down the river into the sea and must have been devoured by the fishes, for I've never felt anything of the kind since. I lost 1,000 fears in the River Lark, and found that in keeping his commandments, there is great reward." Within weeks of this, he's working he can on weekends, going around houses in the village that he was in near Cambridge, knocking on doors, trying to encourage people to go to church. And in 1851, when he was 17, I normally wouldn't encourage a 17-year-old to become a senior pastor. He's called to become a senior pastor of a little church in Waterbeach, just north of Cambridge. There's a flyby, a kind of a roundabout way of
going over the northern part of Cambridge, and you'll see a sign if you're going that way to Waterbeach, and that's where he was. 3 years. When he went there first in 1851, there were 40 members. Within 3 years, there were 100. 60 converted under his ministry. It's there that he said, I learned that God had called me to be a soul winner. In the fall of 1853, a Baptist deacon is attending a Sunday school meeting in Cambridge. He was a friend of a man in London whose name was Olney. And one of the speakers was Spurgeon, this young man of 19 years of age. And as he listened to Spurgeon, he was, in our language, blown away by the preaching. And he remembered that his friend, Mr. Olney, was a deacon in a London church, a very well-known church, a church that had once been pastored by a man named John Gill, and then John Rippon. And they didn't have a pastor. And so he wrote to his friend and said, you need to call for at least, you know, a trial sermon, and this man's Charles Spurgeon. And so it was Spurgeon in the late fall of 1853 got a letter from London. Must be a mistake, he thought. How do they know about me in London? But nonetheless, in December of 1853, he went down to preach. We have an eyewitness account of that, a young woman in the audience named Susanna Thompson. She was horrified at the man the deacons had brought in to preach. He had this broad country accent. She thought he was a country bumpkin, especially in the middle of the sermon when he was sweating. He was nervous. He pulled out of his back pocket this huge handkerchief, white handkerchief with red polka dots on it, and begins to mop his brow. He's sweating profusely. And she's thinking, what are the deacons thinking, bringing in such a country bumpkin? She was a very sophisticated young woman from London with a very, you know, posh accent. And little did she know that she would be married to that man within 3 years. The deacon's reaction was quite different. They were thrilled. They asked him to come back to fill the pulpit in January. And finally, they called him in April of 1854. And he's at that point, he's 19. Within a year, the church, when he was there first, was about 100. It could seat 1,200. Within a year, the church is full, 1,200 people. Overflowing, they decided to rent a music hall and expand the church. They would expand the church by 300 seats. They rented the Surrey Music Hall. It could seat 6,000. Somebody must have got the mathematics wrong. So they've got a church that can seat 1,200. They're going to add 300 more seats to seat 1,500. Meanwhile, they've rented a hall where they're filling it week after week with 6,000. So somebody, as I said, got their arithmetic wrong. When they come back in the church, there's nowhere near enough, and they decide to rebuild on the present day of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, a church that could seat 5,000, seated with 1,000 standing. It's opened in 1861, and for the rest of his ministry, up until 1891, it is filled morning and evening. Spurgeon would encourage people who came in the morning, don't come back in the evening, go to another church. Over 14,000 men and women converted in the church, brought into membership over the years. It's a remarkable ministry that God blessed down through the 1860s, 1870s, 1880s, into the early part of 1890. What is not well known is that Spurgeon also is involved in planting upwards of 70 churches in London. People thought, you know, he's just out to build a megachurch. He was not. If you go to London and you see a Baptist church built normally between 1860 and 1890, most likely it was planted by Spurgeon, either by funds given by the church, by people sent out from the church. It's just a remarkable ministry. It really is, in many respects, a touch of revival that God brought through this remarkable preacher's ministry. People would queue up for hours to hear him. He had a remarkable voice. One man named C.M. Birrell, Augustine Birrell, who was the son of a man named C.M. Birrell. C.M. Birrell was a Baptist minister. His son, Augustine Birrell, went to hear Spurgeon preach, and he was stuck up in the gods, you know, way up in the third balcony. And he was squished, he said, between a man who was sucking odoriferous peppermints, you know, the very peppermint flavor coming out of his mouth, and a woman who was peeling an orange before the service. And he said the two odors were unendurable. He said, I was about to leave, and I heard a voice and forgot all else. Or as I said, the man who went to hear him and said, when he went into the pulpit, it looked like a hairdresser's assistant. But very quickly, he was like an inspired apostle. We're even told Queen Victoria slipped in to hear him preach. I don't know if that's true or not. That's one of the stories. The tremendous voice and ability to open the scriptures. If you'd ask Spurgeon, and with this we'll close, we'll have a break. If you'd ask Spurgeon, what is the secret to your ministry? He would have said this. It must be entirely attributed to the grace of God and to the working of God's Holy Spirit. Let that stand as a matter not only taken for granted, but as a fact distinctly recognized. And sometimes, and this is remarkable, Spurgeon would stop in the middle of his preaching and pray. He'd be preaching, and he'd suddenly stop and pray, Holy Spirit, come now and take your word and drive it home. Open people's eyes and glorify your Son. And there was that dependence on the Spirit of God. And when we look back, there's a lot we can say about just the remarkable nature. But we thank God for just the work that he did in such a human vessel, frail, fallible like us, but his confidence, as we will see in the infallible Word of God, the Spirit would use to great good.